For our first reading this evening, I would turn you in the Old Testament to the first book of Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 2. And we read the first 12 verses. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled, because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with a sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoar hair bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And then to our portion in the Psalms. Psalm 127, which I shall read in its entirety, including the title, A Song of Degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in this 127th Psalm, the inspired narrator is continuing to describe those labors which will be ours upon our earthly pilgrimage. Having spoken previously of sowing and reaping, he warns in the opening verses of this psalm of those labors which will be in vain, namely anything which we undertake to do which is not in accordance with the word and will of God. Should we thus expend our energies, it will prove to be a labor in vain. However, quite the opposite is the case when we do that which God commends and commands. For when we build where the Lord would have us build, and watch where the Lord would have us watch, we find that it is not us that work, but God. He builds the house, he maintains the watch. And when we know this to be true, when we have entered into an understanding and appreciation of the sovereignty of God, it would be vain for us to while away hours of our lives eating the bread of sorrows, anxiously wondering and worrying about the situation which obtains, if we have proved that it is God who builds the house, that it is God who keeps the watch. With that knowledge, to rise up early or to sit up late in order to eat the bread of sorrows and care and anxiety is a vain labor indeed. And we considered various passages of Scripture which reiterate this commandment and caution us against worrying unnecessarily, indeed worrying unbiblically, when we know something of the nature of God and his care for us and his sovereign control over all things. For so, we read in the final clause of verse 2, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And yes, it is true that even in matters of natural sleep, it is God who is to be sought and God who is to be thanked regarding these matters in our natural life. But we understand it spiritually to mean that so God giveth his beloved rest, that is to say, that we might be relieved from anxious cares and burdens and unnecessary worries. Indeed, there is nothing more designed to alleviate such fears as these than to know that we are the beloved of God. If we are the objects of his care, and his divine affection and his paternal love, then this surely must silence all our fears. From which point we continue this evening, and in verse 3, what might almost seem to be an entirely new subject is opened up to us, a subject which will occupy the remainder of this 127th psalm, and appear before us again in the 128th. And from a superficial reading, we might think that the tack has been changed entirely and that some novel theme is being brought to our notice here. But this is not the case. Remember, the psalmist is describing those labors or works in which we engage whilst upon our earthly pilgrimage. And let us remember that, viewed spiritually, this pilgrimage will occupy our entire earthly lives. And there is that which we are to be engaged upon as we make pilgrimage. There is the sowing and the reaping of Psalm 126. There are vain labors to be avoided, but there is building and there is watching to do where God instructs us to do so. And here in these verses, verses 3 to 5 of this psalm, we are told of another labor, of another work, which it may be ours to do upon earth, which is the very opposite of a vain thing, which is a very worthwhile labor, a very rewarding work, a very profitable use of our time and energies whilst we are upon earth and engaged in this our earthly pilgrimage, namely the establishing and raising up of families. And this is a work which is commended to us and to which we are exhorted in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, perhaps we should take a step back and wonder why such a thing should be. Why is it considered to be such a good thing thus to engage ourselves in the establishing and building up of families? Well, two reasons very particularly present themselves. Firstly, because it is God's design for humanity. This has been God's purpose and is God's expressed will for humanity, which we find written in the very opening chapters of our Bibles. And there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the instruction of God, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God's design that marriage should be enshrined, should be instituted as a creation ordinance for the good of humanity and for its prosperity. And indeed, in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, a commandment very much connected with that we have read, "And God blessed them," this is of course Adam and Eve, "and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God's design was that humanity should increase and grow, but not in some haphazard or disorganized fashion, but should be built up with the building blocks of the family unit. Monogamous, lifelong marriage between husband and wife, and in that environment, uniquely within that environment, the bearing and raising up of children. This is God's design, this is God's exhortation and commandment. And whilst it might seem almost superfluous to mention it, whilst it might seem to be a very basic and fundamental thing, yet how necessary it is to reinforce it in these days. Because looking around us, we might say, well, surely the human race is increasing, and the population of Earth is growing, and indeed it is at a most alarming rate, in the region of 7 billion persons believed to occupy the Earth at this present time. And those of us who were taught the population of Earth whilst at school will be aware of the difference between its current level and that which it was even a few decades ago. And so we say, well, surely then God's design is being fulfilled and humanity is increasing as intended. No, it is not. It is increasing in a way which God has not commanded, nor does he bless and favour, because we live in a day and age when marriage is under fire and under attack and has almost been inundated by such attacks to the point of disappearance. And we learn that more children are born in this country outside of wedlock now than within it. Statistics worse than almost at any time since such records were being made. And we see the very principle and meaning of marriage under attack, even from that institution which ought to do most to defend it, namely the church. And so we find that what God has designed and what God has commanded, and which is incumbent upon all humanity, whether they care to believe God's word or not, for it is a creation ordinance, this is being despised and rejected in these days. And alas, that the church is doing so little either to remedy or refute or rectify this state of affairs. This then is one reason why the labour here described, that of forming and bringing up families, is so commended in Scripture, because it is God's design for humanity. But a second reason, which might not be so immediately apparent, is this. Let us consider these persons in the Psalms here, in these Songs of Degrees, on their pilgrimage. Indeed, let us imagine ourselves upon our spiritual pilgrimage from earth to heaven. Now, in the course of this journey which we make through our lives on this present earth, we will have with us at various stages upon the journey items of luggage. We will have baggage that we carry along with us, whether literal or metaphorical. We will have those things which we heap to ourselves, some of which are necessities for life, some of which perhaps are luxuries and we might do without, but inevitably, in the ordinary course of things, through our earthly life, we will have possessions, we will have material goods, we will have those things which we labour for, which accompany us on our journey. Now, of all these material and physical things, how many of them will we be able to carry through the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem and into the world that is to come? What of all our earthly goods or property or possessions, what of all that which we would boast to call our own, are we able to have accompany us into our heavenly abode and the world which is above? My friends, not one jot of it, not one iota of this world's goods and possessions and material things will we carry with us from this world into the next. Though we perhaps obtain them at great cost and expense and labour to ourselves, none of it can accompany us into the world to come. But if in the purposes of God we should be blessed with families, and if in his purposes those families should be blessed with children, and if in his sovereignty those children should come to salvation and a knowledge of the Lord, then they alone, and distinct of all that we might call our possessions or say belongs to us in this life, it may be in the mercies of God that our children accompany us into the heavenly Jerusalem. And of all that we have done or wrought or laboured for in this present life, they uniquely may be with us in heaven above. And this is another reason why the raising of families is so commended in Scripture. Because this is something which, and we have said these qualifying things regarding the grace and sovereignty of God, but subject to his grace and sovereignty, we may enjoy the privilege of sharing heaven with our family members. So we see the commandment and indeed the commendation of these verses regarding the raising of families. However, we should append to this injunction the words of the first verse. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. We thought previously of this question of house building and watching of a city in a more general way, as a metaphor of spiritual labours that we might engage ourselves upon. But let us think of it more specifically to mean literally the building of houses, the raising of families. And here we are taught that except the Lord is in it, except the Lord bless it, except the Lord will it, then we shall vainly labour to raise up such families and houses by our own power and by our own means. We have to bow to the sovereignty of God in these matters. We have to seek out his will and his word in these things. We cannot force such issues as these. We must indeed be subservient to the will of God in it all. And perhaps that was never so more apparent than in the case of those individuals who are implicated in this psalm. Let me take you back to its title, A Song of Degrees for Solomon. Now, whilst there is some debate amongst the commentators as to the exact meaning of the preposition here in this title, whether it is a song of degrees by Solomon or for Solomon or to Solomon, I believe for various reasons we may accept it as our translators have it here. A song of degrees for Solomon. There is much about this passage which suggests that David may well have been its inspired author and Solomon was the recipient of it. Or it was written, still by inspiration, but was written with Solomon particularly in mind. And let us recall the history of David's family. And what a sorry history we find it to be. Because, of course, David was greatly concerned with raising a family of his own and having a godly heritage to follow after him. He desired that there might be a royal house. He was mindful of the promises which were to him and to his seed. He wanted a dynasty. It was very important for him, never more so than when he eventually became king, that there should be an heir to the throne. And there was an heir to the throne. The problem was there were several heirs to the throne, several who desired that for themselves. And David, in his determination to raise up such a family, we know made many unhappy, unwise, ungodly matches in his life. He was guilty of polygamy. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of impropriety and immorality, which would shame the very lowest of society. So much more did it shame him as king and as God's representative. And yet such was the course of his life. And we can read in the Old Testament histories of the scandal and the schism and the disturbance which prevailed in his household and in his families, including, of course, fratricide, one brother slaying another. And then, of course, the rise to prominence of Absalom. David, of course, determined in his own mind that Absalom should be his successor. And how he labored that that might be so, and what dangers and hazards he ran in consequence of that God-dishonoring determination. Indeed, it very nearly cost him his own life and required the efforts and directions of an otherwise rather ungodly character to save him from himself and to save him from his folly in that respect. But of course, that still wasn't the end of it. In that episode which we read earlier from 1 Kings chapter 2, David is upon his deathbed. But the succession to the throne is far from settled even there. And at that time, there is a rivalry between Solomon and Adonijah, who desired the throne for himself and who raised up around himself those who would support his claim to the throne. And it was not for some time afterward until these matters were finally resolved. And ultimately, upon the throne of David, was not the eldest son, was not the preferred son, but was Solomon, the unlikeliest, perhaps, of his children, particularly given the circumstances of his birth, the unlikeliest of David's children to occupy the throne, and yet this was God's choice and design. How David proved that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. how he tried to force the Lord's hand, so to speak, how he tried to enforce and have his own way and his own will in contradistinction to God's. And what a vanity, what an empty labor it proved to be. David proved, and proved in the case of Solomon particularly, that only the Lord's building would last and endure. God is to be sought in these matters. God's word is to be read. The direction of God's will is to be prayed for. God's time is to be waited upon. God's will is to be obeyed. However, when these things are in place, when God's will directs it, and we come to that experience of families, we are told, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. A verse which is significant for what it teaches us concerning children and concerning natural offspring. And here we find something of an overlap even with our subject of Lord's Day evenings, that the gift of life is precisely that. It is a gift. It is imparted by the power of God, and that only. Now we know that we live in an age where there is a great advancement in scientific knowledge and learning. And when the biological processes that result in childbirth are very widely known and documented. And when so many processes and treatments are available to those who have difficulty in childbearing and seem to increase the chances and the opportunity for children. And yet in all these things, the sovereignty of God still obtains. And not all the skill and facilitation of science can produce life where God does not grant it and gift it according to his will. Children are an heritage of the Lord. And in every case where new life is given, in every instant where a child is born, whether to believer or unbeliever, it occurs according to the will of God. And upon this point, we need to be absolutely certain and absolutely clear, because again, we live in an age where not only is marriage and the family under such severe attack, but also the very sanctity of human life. And one can hardly begin to describe or enumerate the statistics that apply to abortion in these days, this most heinous of sins committed so widely and so constantly and in such vast numbers, all because this vital point has been lost sight of, that every life and every conception occurs at the will of God and is a gift from him and to be received and understood as such. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. And here is another important point for us to grasp, that the having and the raising of children should be rewarding. This is God's design, this is God's purpose, this is to be the outcome and experience when his will is obeyed and his word is followed. The whole process, the experience of it, should be a reward. And if it fails to be the case, if in the long run it proves not to be so much a reward as a hardship, then it is clear that sin has entered into the equation, and that mistakes have been made and that errors have been committed. This is the situation presented to us. This is the truth here, that in a godly set of circumstances and in a godly way of things, the experience should be a rewarding one. Because let us realize that the whole scenario presented to us here is of a godly individual, of a godly man and woman, as described in the pilgrimage of this Songs of Degrees, having children according to the will and purpose of God and raising them in a godly sort, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is the scenario here. That is the picture presented to us. And when this is the case, when this is the rule that is followed, when these things are in place, then the promises here come to pass, and the experiences here described are had. When this is the situation, we are told, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. A very interesting metaphor for the family is presented to us here, that of an archer and his arrows. And whilst it might not immediately seem like the most likely analogy of family life, let me try and describe to you how it is. Now, my own experience of archery is very limited, but you know that in this country particularly, it reached a pitch of development, particularly with the use and application of the longbow, that it became one of the foremost military tactics of British infantrymen until almost as late as the early 19th century. And only in recent times have other forms of armament surpassed the archer in terms of range and precision and effect. And so we perhaps know from history something of the practicalities of archery, how that to be proficient at it required a great deal of practice. And indeed, we understand there was at a time a law in this country which prescribed archery practice to all men of a certain age at least once a week, and it was their expected duty in order that they might be prepared and equipped in a time of war. Now, to be a successful archer required a great deal of diligence and application and expenditure of strength and energy on the part of that individual. There was a tremendous amount of work involved in honing the skills and developing the muscles if one was to make it as an archer. This was absolutely essential. But also vital to the process, and we will omit the bow, as the bow is not mentioned here, but also vital to the process, of course, was the quality of the arrow. Because with the best will in the world, though an archer should spend great time and effort and diligence in honing his own skills, if the arrows were bad, then he could not hope to succeed. So he must take great care over the arrows. Wood must be selected that was perfectly straight. The shaping and preparing of them must be to a very fine degree. Flights must be fitted. Points must be sharpened, if ever the arrow were to be good, if ever the archery were to be a success. And one might go so far as to say that there was nothing more precious or important to the archer than the arrows. He without them was nothing, and similarly they without him were nothing. There was a mutual dependency between the archer and his arrows. And similarly, of course, whilst an archer with great care and with a great deal of time would prepare those arrows for use, he might wish to keep them in his quiver for as long as possible, but ultimately they would be of no use or application until they were ultimately fired from the bow. There came a point when the arrow must be used, must be set to the string and the bow drawn, and the arrow fired in the necessary direction in order to accomplish the purpose whereunto it was sent. And so it did, accomplishing what the archer designed, whether in war or in hunting or in whatsoever other purpose. Now let us relate something of these practical details to the question of the raising of children, and let us see what is involved. There is going to be a great deal of diligence required on the part of the parents. They are not going to be of any benefit to their children unless they have sought it out themselves, unless they are fitted themselves. The raising of a family does not begin with the birth of a child. It begins a way back with the parents when they are still individuals, when they are still private persons, in the way in which they prepare themselves, in the way in which they are spiritually, and to a lesser extent, psychologically and physically prepared. There is work for them to do. There is effort for them to make. There are labours for them to engage upon long before even children come upon the scene. And then, of course, when those children do come, what additional labours are then required? And let it be said that just as the slightest amount of eccentricity or the slightest amount of bias in the weight or line of an arrow would lead to it ultimately going so long way adrift. Likewise, if in children, small sins are allowed to be gotten away with, small defects and deficiencies in morality or behaviour are overlooked, so in due course they will increase, and the line of flight, as one might call it, goes sadly astray. The care and regard which the archer has for his arrows, the degree of preciousness which he sees in them, should be as nothing when compared to the affection which the parent should have for the child and the concern for them and regard for them. And there is to be this mutual dependence. The archer is not an archer in the absence of arrows. The arrows are useless in the absence of the archer. And there is to be this same mutual dependency and love and respect in the family. And we find it borne out in so many of the passages of Scripture. Let me refresh your minds with that passage in Ephesians which speaks with such clarity upon this subject. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians, which tells us this in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And indeed, bearing out that point which we previously made, you know how the fifth chapter, which precedes this commandment, speaks of the duties of husband to wife. These matters which must be set right, these behaviours which must be performed and emulated, before even children come upon the scene. But here it is, this mutual dependence and love and affection and respect between parents and children and their parents. But of course, ultimately, just as the archer must know when the time has come to set the arrow to the string and let it fly, so in the purposes of God, it is designed that a man must leave his father and mother. And that time must come when, in the purposes of God, The generation following rises up and goes in the way appointed for it. And it is perhaps at this time more than any other than the work which went on beforehand manifests itself. The direction in which the arrow flies, the straightness of its flight, the speed which it attains, the distance which it covers. But so it is that in the purposes of God, that a generation following may go to a further distance than their parents, may accomplish ends which their parents would have designed but were unable to perform by themselves. One might say how in David and Solomon's case this proved to be so, and David, who had long desired to build a temple to the Lord, was not the man to do it, and yet in the purposes of God Solomon was. And so we see how this analogy of the archer and his arrows answers so well to many of the truths pertaining to family life and what is the biblical design for families. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, my friends, I was surprised to find what speculation and assumption have been made upon this simple clause in verse 5. Because many have taken this verse to indicate that families should be of a particular size and that there is an optimum number of children to be had in a godly household, and others suggesting that the more children in a family, the happier the family. But you will notice that these inspired words of the Holy Spirit mention no numbers at all. And that is significant in itself. What was the size of a quiver, and how many arrows did it hold? Well, of course, the truth of the matter is that there were quivers of all kinds of sizes, depending whether an individual was mounted upon a horse or going by foot, whether he was a heavy or light infantryman, what his purpose and mission was in the field of conflict. A different sort of quiver for hunting, a different sort of quiver for war. And of course, the size of the quiver determined how many arrows would sensibly fit in it. Now, of course, if the quiver was underfilled, there was a certain lack of efficiency and a wastage of space. But similarly, if the quiver was overfilled, then damage could be done to the arrows, the flights might be injured, the points might be blunted. The opening clause of this fifth verse says nothing more or less than that. Blessed is that family where there is godliness with contentment. Blessed is that family where there are children in measure to the means, and means in measure to the children. There can be no better principle than that in what we might call biblically motivated family planning. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate. When these matters are in place, when these principles are followed, when there is that nurture and admonition of the Lord, when there is godliness at home instilled in both the generation of the parents and the children, what is the outcome? They shall not be ashamed. Or to truly understand the implication of this verse, let us turn it around. Where children are not brought up in this manner, where these principles are not followed, where there is a want of godliness and biblicality on the part of the parents and the children, then shame is the inevitable consequence. Shame for the children, yes, if they conduct themselves in an ungodly way. Shame for the parents, if it can be said that they are in any extent or in any way responsible. For a great measure of responsibility does lie with the preceding generation. But, my friends, where God's word has been sought, where to the utmost of our ability it has been followed in our families, then we are cleared from shame and guilt. For this is the ultimate test. We must ultimately appear before the throne of God. And quite apart from shame, or guilt faced in the world. It will be the matter of how we stand before him in that day and give an account for our behaviour, not simply as private individuals, but as members of our respective families, in regard to our behaviour toward our parents, or indeed toward our children. But my friends, when godliness and when the application of Scripture is present in the family, and when God further attends that in his grace and sovereignty with salvation, the ends that can be accomplished are quite phenomenal. They shall speak with the enemies in the gate. That is to say, not only defend their own cities, but to go out on sorties from their city, and not only to go out on occasional forays and prosecute occasionally successful battles in no man's land, but to get to the very boundaries of the cities of their enemies, and not only hold them to siege, but to have them suing for peace in their own gates. The prosecution, the successful prosecution of war, up to and including that extent. Such are the ends that might be achieved and the attainments that can be accomplished when God is present. Now, my friends, briefly in conclusion tonight, it is clear that these verses apply primarily in physical and practical terms to those families with which God may bless us in our natural lives. But we do not hesitate to spiritualize it also. For we know from Psalm 68 and verse 6 that God setteth the solitary in families. What does that verse mean? Even if natural families are not our lot and portion in this life, if we are God's people, then we are immediately set into a family of a quite different nature and calibre, namely a spiritual family. A family in which all are brethren and sisters. A family yet in which there are those elder and those younger, those who may bring up a following generation of believers in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We may, in this sense, know a heritage of the Lord in a rising generation of those who serve God in our local churches. And what we have said in regard to the natural family may very simply be and directly be applied also to the spiritual family and those which have the responsibility as fathers, as 1 John calls them, to lead the young men who have responsibility to set an example for children, each having their place in the spiritual family to accomplish precisely these same ends, that the spiritual family should not be ashamed at any level, and that they likewise should possess the gates of their enemies. Oh, my friends, that God might apply his word to our hearts and cause us not only to hear it, but also to do it, that we might enter similarly into the blessings which are here promised to us. We seek it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 844, which I can't recall having sung before, because the context probably did not suggest it. But here we have it in 844. Happy the home where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear, where children early lisp his fame and parents hold him dear. The hymn 844. Fills every Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.